name. Now, moving on, the moth is a small insect that finds its way into clothes and garments and destroys them. The moth would destroy our apparel. The word rust means corrode, decompose, oxidize, tarnish, and signifies anything which eats into. So it could mean anything which would consume your property and therefore may have a wider meaning than mere rust. And then the last part of that verse where thieves break through and steal. Back in the old days, in these times, it wasn't uncommon for the houses to be made of clay, hardened in the sun, or even of loose stones. And therefore, it was really fairly easy and a regular occurrence for thieves to dig through the wall and make their way in that way. You know, burglars. Well done, Harrison. Thank you. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which I've just talked about, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Quesnel said, the only way to render perishing goods eternal, to secure stately furniture from moths, and the richest metals from canker, and precious stones from thieves, is to transmit them to heaven by acts of charity. This is a kind of bill of exchange which cannot fail of acceptance, but through our own fault. Verse 21. So I'm not mucking around. I'm pushing my way through here. Where your treasure is, your heart, there will your heart be also. If God is the treasure of our souls, our hearts, then our affections and desires will be placed on things above. An earthly-minded man proves that his treasure is below. A heavenly-minded man shows that his treasure is above. So where is your heart? Well, your heart is wherever your treasure is. And I'm not talking about this physical position of the heart. I'm talking about the person. I'm not talking about the person you're hopelessly in love with and have given your heart to, but I am talking in terms of the investment of your life, motives, attitudes, and thought patterns. What is the concentration and focus of your life? What particular object do you spend most of your thinking, planning, and energy on? Chances are, you're like most people, me, spend most of your time thinking about something, a house, a car, a wardrobe, a bank account, a savings account, an investment, furniture, the list goes on. We are creatures committed to things. This is part of the curse on the society in which we live. Some societies, as we've just seen on the video, are too poor to have things. But nevertheless, we are a society of things. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thine whole body shall be full of light. Now the focus is shifted from the heart to the eye. The eye is the lamp of the body was probably a popular proverb whose truth was taken for granted. Yet Jesus seems to have challenged this popular notion. The eye, this very source of light, may itself have a problem. If the eye is good, healthy, and transparent, then all is well. But what if it's not? We move on to verse 23. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The Greek word for bad literally means evil. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? It is clear that Jesus was not speaking simply of the physical eye. His concern was for the spiritual health of his disciples. But what is this inner light of the disciples, and how can such light be darkness? In the parable of the vineyard workers, which is in chapter 20 of Matthew, when those who worked all day grumbled that they were paid the sum the same wages as those who only worked 1 hour. The owner said to one of the grumbling workers, "Are you envious because I am generous?" And the Greek literally reads here, "Is your eye evil because I myself am good?" The evil eye has to do with envy over money matters. When money becomes a priority in a disciple's life, it snuffs out the lamp of the gospel and it turns into utter darkness. Verse 24. "No man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." The master of our heart is the one we serve and love. When given the choice between the two, do we not hate or despise the one we do not love? The word hate here has the same sense as it has in many places of Scripture. It merely signifies to love less. So Jacob loved Rachel but hated Leah. That is, he loved Leah much less than he loved Rachel. God himself uses it precisely in the same sense. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." That is, I have loved the descendants of Esau less than I have loved the descendants of Jacob. How strange it is then that men, us, will apply this loving and hating to degrees of inclusion and exclusion, in which neither the justice nor mercy of God are honoured. Now, mammon, if I'm correct, is a word used to represent money, wealth, loot, greed, and even ambition. Mammon may be considered anything a man confides in. Augustine observes, "That mammon in the Punic or Carthaginian language signified gain. The Lord shows here the utter impossibility of loving the world and loving God at the same time. Or in other words, that a man of the world cannot be a truly religious character. He who gives his heart to the world robs God of it, and in snatching at the shadow of earthly good, loses substantial and eternal blessedness." How dangerous it is to set our hearts upon riches. Verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" Prudent care is never forbidden by our Lord. To be anxiously careful concerning the means of subsistence is to lose all satisfaction and comforts in the things which God gives. On the other hand, to rely so much upon wisdom as not to use the very powers and faculties with which the Lord has gifted us is to tempt God. If we labour without placing our confidence in our labour, but expect all from the blessing of God, we obey his will, cooperate with his foresight, and therefore imitate Christ and his followers with care and confidence. Verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Well, another reason why we should not be anxiously concerned about the future is the example of the smaller animals, which the sense of God feeds without their own labour, even though he's not their father. We don't know of earthly fathers who take care of their fowls and neglect their children, so we have no need to fear this from our heavenly Father. That man is utterly unworthy to have God as his father, who depends less upon his goodness, wisdom, and power than upon a crop of corn, which may be spoiled either in the field or in the barn. If our great Creator has made us capable of knowing, loving, and enjoying him eternally, what may we not expect from him after so great a gift? And then the next bit of that talks about they sow not, neither do they reap. There's a saying among the rabbis, almost similar to this, that goes like this. Hast thou ever seen a beast or a fowl that had a workshop? Yet they are fed without labor and without anxiety. They were created for the service of man, and man was created that he might serve his creator. Man also would have been supported without labor and anxiety had he not corrupted his ways. Hast thou ever seen a lion carrying burdens? A stag gathering summer fruits? A fox selling merchandise? Or a wolf selling oil? That they might thus gain their support. And yet they are fed without care or labor, arguing if they which were created that they might serve me are nourished without labor and anxiety, why I should be obliged to labor in order, why should I be obliged to labor in order to get my daily bread? The answer, sin. Verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? The Greek word for a single hour is a cubit, which was a measure of approximately 18 inches, a foot and a half. The word for life can also mean stature or height. Thus, the meaning is either life expectancy or height. The phrase of adding one cubit is perhaps proverbial, denoting something minute, and is perhaps applicable to the smallest possible portion of time. But in a literal sense, the addition of a cubit to the stature would be a great and extraordinary attainment of height. Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. I mentioned raiment earlier. Raiment is your clothes or apparel. It's a word I hadn't come across before. The herbs and flowers of the field have their being, nourishment, exquisite flowers, flavors, and beautiful hues from God himself. They are not only without anxious care, but they are also without care or thought of every kind. Your being, its excellence and usefulness, do not depend on your anxious concern. They come from the benevolence and continual love of God, as the flowers of the field do, and were bought, and were you brought into such a situation as to be utterly incapable of contributing to your own preservation and support as the lilies of the fields are to theirs. Sorry, I might have missed a line. Yeah, we'll move on. Anyway, in this verse, we see reference to the lilies of the field. The Greek word for lilies means generic wild flowers or weeds that grow on without their without cultivation, without being farmed or tended to. The human activities of sowing, reaping, and storing refer to men's work, whereas the activities here, or described here as labor and spin, refer to woman's work. This may imply that there were women among the followers of Jesus. Verse 29, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, like one of the lilies of the field. So Solomon, an Israelite king, and he was well known for his splendor and I guess ostentatiousness in terms of how he dressed, was not even Solomon was a match for the dazzling beauty of these wild flowers. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Back in those days, since wood was scarce in Palestine, dry grass was used for fire. Even such short-lived weeds whose destiny was the fire were the object of God's care. When the phrase, O you of little faith, is used, it's a gentle rebuke that's always addressed to the disciples. And it's a clue that Jesus was about to teach his disciples a deeper lesson in faith. Therefore, Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? People in any age or any culture ask such questions. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? But it was a common question in Galilee. And the Galileans literally asked such questions. Unemployment was high. There were many beggars. Economic conditions were desperate. Yet even more specifically, Jesus spoke these words to disciples who had left everything to follow him. What then will there be for us, they asked. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was in effect saying to them, don't worry, God will provide. For after these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Perhaps Gentiles would be a better translation of the Greek word for pagans. And I think the NIV translate the same Greek word as nations. The word indicates non-Jews, Gentiles or pagans. They were singled out here not because of racial bias, but because they worshipped many gods in contrast to Jews who worshipped the one true God. People who don't know God as our Heavenly Father are prone to run after all these things. God, our Heavenly Father, is infinite in wisdom and knows all our wants. It's the property of a wise and tender father to provide necessaries and not frills for his children. Not to expect the former is an offence to his goodness. To expect the latter is damaging to his wisdom. Getting there. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. To seek first the kingdom of God means to be single-minded in one's pursuit of the life of discipleship. It must become the only concern, in the light of which all other concerns are judged. On one occasion, when a would-be disciple asked Jesus to allow him first to go and bury his father, Jesus tersely replied, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Jesus never defined the kingdom of God. It simply means God is absolute king in one's life, wherever or whatever that may imply in individual cases. In one sense, God as creator has always been sovereign king. In another sense, he must be made king deliberately by individuals who submit to his rule and authority. The kingdom of God is not a random power. Its most important characteristic is righteousness. This is a very important concept in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." But righteousness was also a very important quality required of the people of God in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, the Pharisees and teachers of the law had reduced this demand of God into a manageable list of rules and regulations. Jesus was not saying that more was required of the disciples than the Old Testament standard of righteousness. He was simply calling his disciples to the kind of righteousness that God had always demanded of his people. It meant to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's at the end of Matthew chapter 5. When the kingdom of God and his righteousness become a consuming passion in a disciple's life, all these things will be given in addition. The verb here, verb, doing word, here, action word, means to add something more to what has already been given. The kingdom of God is the primary gift. When one is so consumed with the joy of finding the kingdom of God, other things diminish in value. It is like the man in the parable who found a treasure in the field, and in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Verse 34, it's the last verse before I summarize. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Each day has its peculiar trials. We should meet them with confidence in God. As we should live one day at a time, so we should take care to suffer no more evils in one day than are necessarily attached to it. If you neglect the present for the future, then you are acting opposite to the order of God, his own interest, and to sound wisdom. I'll just leave that there while I summarize. The verses that I've talked about, in essence, deal with how we view our luxuries and our wealth. We live in a society where all of us need to learn to deal with this, because all of us are wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world. How do we handle those luxuries and possessions of ours that are beyond the simple necessities of eating, drinking, sleeping, and clothing? If we are in his kingdom, we must face what he says. Excuse me. It would be so easy if the Lord would just say, in order to solve this problem, just take 50% of everything you own and give it to me. Not me, the Lord. Now, wouldn't that be easy? We could all say, I gave my 50%. Did you give yours? We could disciple them right out the church if they didn't, because we would have a standard. Cut and dried, absolute, formulated, tabulated, learnt by rote, and cranked out. But the problem with that is we would never get to the real issue, the heart attitude. God does not want to receive something that is given because you're afraid of him. He wants to receive something that is given because you love him. The Lord does not give us an absolute legalistic standard. He merely gives us a principle. It is not just some external formula, but a principle that will deal with your attitude. So, what is Jesus forbidding when he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth? He is not talking about what we have. He is talking about the attitude towards what we have. It is right for me to provide for my family. It is right for me to plan for the future. It is right for me to make wise investments. It is right to help the poor. It is right to have enough money to conduct my business. But it is wrong to be greedy and envious. Again, the motive is the issue. If I'm using my possessions to the glory of God in the life of those around me and in his kingdom, then I have a right to all of it. But if I am gaining it to stockpile, hoard, keep, and amass in order to indulge myself, that is sin. Examine your heart. Jesus is saying, people in my kingdom don't amass fortune or stockpile things for themselves. If you are money focused, you may not even be a Christian, because people in Christ's kingdom are laying up treasure in heaven. They are investing in eternity. You need to examine your heart. What is your attitude towards luxury, wealth, and money? Thank you.